Hey everyone, we are in a series called Unhurrying Your Life. Dallas Willard, the late Christian philosopher and author, said, "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Hurry causes a sickness in the soul, a deformation of the spirit. It's an inward condition marked by anxiety and constant rushing. We're trying to pack too many things in our lives. We try to do too much, have too much, see too much. We have thousands of thoughts, but few of them are the right thoughts, and our lives as a result are wide but shallow and exhausted. We're distracted, we're addicted, we're running at too fast a pace, and all of it is doing damage to our souls. And it's spiritually forming us, whether we realize it or not. But it's not forming us into the best version of ourselves. It's not forming us to become more like Jesus. It's forming us for death and unhealth." So the focus on this series has been to examine the invitation Jesus gave us to find rest for our souls, to slow down, to become unhurried, and to be formed to be more like Jesus. And as a result, to experience the fullness of life that Jesus promised, to experience the rest that Jesus invites us to experience. So here's his invitation that we've been reading each week. He says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus invites us to become his disciple or his apprentice, to follow his lead, to do what he does, to learn the rhythm of his life, and then experience the fullness and blessing of his life. So last week, Pastor Adrian talked to us all about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And he said, apprentices of Jesus have three main goals: to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and to do what Jesus would do if he were in your shoes. And so what does that look like practically? How do we do what Jesus did? How do we spend time with Jesus? And how do we know what Jesus would do if he were in our shoes? Life is really different now than it was 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. And so the rest of this series is going to get really practical into the things Jesus taught us to do in order to be formed, to become more like him, and experience his rest. So think of it this way. Maybe you've done this before. You have a personal hero in your life, someone you look up to, someone whose life success you would like to experience yourself. Maybe it's a professional athlete or some sort of celebrity or a business leader, and you would like to experience the same sort of things that person experienced. And so what a lot of us do as we look into the habits of that person's life, we see the things they did. So maybe that person every morning woke up and did 50 push-ups and ate raw eggs for breakfast. And so you think, wow, if I want to experience the same sort of life that that person experienced, the same sort of success, I'm going to do 50 push-ups every morning and I'm going to eat raw eggs for breakfast. It's really normal and natural. We do that all the time with people who we admire. But here's the problem. Few Christians read the stories of Jesus, the gospel accounts in the New Testament. Few of us read them that way. Few of us read them as a way of looking at Jesus's life and looking at his habits and rhythms. And few of us look at that in order to say, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to do the same things Jesus did as a way to experience the same sort of fullness of life that he experienced. We often just read the Gospels to just see Jesus' story, to learn about him, learn what he said, to be inspired by him, to have more reasons to worship him and be thankful and just be amazed by him. And that's great. But often we neglect the side of it where we look at Jesus' life and say, well, this is what Jesus did. I'm going to do the same thing so that I can experience the fullness of life that he promises. Jesus says in Matthew 5-7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is his great discourse on what it means to have a blessed life. He says at the very end, as his conclusion, if you hear what I'm saying and you put it into practice, you're like a wise person who built their house on a rock. When the storms of life come, which they inevitably do, they'll hit you, but they won't knock you down. But if you just hear what I'm saying and read what I'm saying and see what I do and just think it's interesting and inspiring but don't do anything about it, It's like you're building your house on sand, and when those storms come, it's going to knock you down and destroy your life. Jesus says the key is to actually do what he says, to actually follow in his footsteps, to actually allow him to lead you by example to live out the same habits he has in his own life. Now, some of us limit this idea of following Jesus merely to having good morals and good ethics. And being a Christian certainly isn't less than that, but ethics and morality are very complicated subjects, and Jesus wants to make it way more simple than that. Following Jesus is doing what Jesus did. Following Jesus is just living the way he did. It's patterning your life after his own rhythms and practices. A term you may have used to describe the way of Jesus is spiritual disciplines. Or another good term is spiritual practices, or simply just the way of Jesus, the way Jesus lived his life. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about imitating Jesus, following his footsteps. We're not saying to imitate Jesus, you grow a beard and wear a robe wherever you go, although I recommend the beard. But what we're talking about is following his rhythm, doing his practices, doing the disciplines that he did in his own life. Now, an important thing to note as we start talking about spiritual disciplines is that spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. We talk about prayer and Bible reading and fasting and going to church and being generous and all these disciplines that Jesus teaches us, but sometimes we do them merely as an act of religious obedience, which often just leads to legalism and the worst forms of Christianity. Spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves, but they're a means to an end. What they do are they give us a structure through which we can set up a rhythm of life so that we can follow Jesus and experience the fullness of life that he promises us. The practices are this structure, they're this framework, they're this lattice that builds up our life in order to experience the results of Jesus' promise. So if you want to experience the fullness of life Jesus offers, you do the things Jesus did. If you want to experience the rest for your soul Jesus promises, this is how. If you want to experience all the fruit of the Spirit in greater and greater measure, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it comes by following the way of Jesus. And here's why these practices are often called disciplines. A discipline is a form of training. It's something that enables you to expand your capacity beyond what you're currently able to do. It gives Jesus access to your life. It gives you access to the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that enables you to do more, not by trying to accomplish more, but do more in the moment through the power of the Holy Spirit rather than in your own power. So one of the things that I like to relate this to is just physical exercise, and the New Testament does this as well. I like to run. It's one of the things that I do for exercise. I went for a great run yesterday morning. It was a beautiful morning, and I used to train for like 10-kilometer runs and actually once did a marathon, and it's an extremely difficult thing to do. And what you quickly realize is you can't just like, if you don't run, you can't just get up off the couch and run a marathon. It's 42.2 kilometers. Your body is incapable of doing that unless you actually train for it, unless you discipline your body and train it to be able to accomplish that feat. And what you also realize is you can't just train like this. You can't just get up every day and try to run farther and faster than you did the day before until you get up to 42.2 kilometers. It doesn't work that way. Actually, the better way to train is an indirect way. So you actually do a whole bunch of different types of exercises, different types of runs, and then the accumulation of those different training exercises combines together to enable you to run that distance. It's the same with any sort of thing you're training for. This variety of different kind of secondary ways, indirect ways, enables you to accomplish the goal that you're trying to accomplish. And the same is true for spiritual disciplines. Several disciplines together add to the results that you are looking for. So, for example, if you want more patience, part of the fruit of the Spirit, you don't develop patience by trying to be more patient. It doesn't work. You're going to keep hitting a brick wall of impatience and never going to grow in that direction. So what you do is you develop patience by practicing a variety of spiritual disciplines, exposing yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, inviting Jesus to come and work in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul, and he develops patience in your life. So think about this. A spiritual discipline then is something I can do which will enable me to later do something I currently can't do in my own power. It not only expands my personal capacity, but it exposes me to the power of the Holy Spirit. It opens me up to the work of Jesus in my life to make me able to do things that were impossible in my own human strength. Let me give you a classic example. One of the classic spiritual disciplines is fasting. And when we fast, what we're doing is we go for a time without food or something else that we crave, and we use that time to focus on God. And it's really a statement to say, God, you're more important than even the physical things that sustain my life. And it's a great discipline, but think of what else it does. When I'm fasting, I'm saying no to something that I crave. I'm saying no, I crave it, you know, constantly. My body's hungry. I'm saying no to my body. I'm saying no to the food because I am going to focus on my relationship with God. And think of what that does for me. I'm practicing saying no to things that I crave. And in the end, when I break my fast, whether I accomplish the time that I wanted to or whether I break my fast a little bit early, it's not a big deal because the consequences are low. If I don't go as long as I promised, the consequences are low. But what it does is it trains me to say no to things that I crave when the consequences are high. So if you're struggling with sin, if you keep coming up against a wall and you can't get over this one thing in your life, if you keep coming at it head on, you might not have success. But Jesus actually offers us a different way to grow in our spiritual strength, and that's through disciplines. So if you're trying to fight temptation and try to fight sin, don't go at it head on. You can train yourself through fasting to train yourself to say no, so that when you come up to that temptation again, you'll be stronger to resist it. That's what spiritual disciplines can do for us. So when it comes to spiritual disciplines, other than prayer, Jesus never commands us to perform them. He doesn't say, you must or thou shalt accomplish these spiritual disciplines. What he does is he practices the spiritual disciplines himself and teaches us about them. And then he says, come follow me. He sets us an example. He shows us his rhythm of life. He shows us his habits. He says, come and walk with me and work with me. See how I do this. And you can experience the life that these things provide yourself. So apprentices of Jesus will practice spiritual disciplines. Apprentices of Jesus follow the way of Jesus. And these are the things that Jesus did. So when we consider the topic of our series, unhurrying your life, we need to think, are there specific practices of Jesus that he used to protect himself from hurry, to overcome the constant busyness and hurry that pushed against him and pushed him off mission and tried to burn him out? Is there anything he did to combat this great enemy of spiritual life? Well, yes, there is. In the next 4 weeks, including today, we're going to look at four of these practices that Jesus showed us that we can apply to our own lives to combat hurry. So today we're going to talk about silence and solitude. It's kind of two in one, but closely related. So look in your Bible or your iDevice with me at Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 15 for a great example of what this looked like in Jesus' life. Luke 5, starting in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this was a really common situation for Jesus. He was constantly moving from town to town to preach his message of the coming of God's kingdom. And people would constantly come to him and interrupt his day, interrupt his schedule. So here's this man with a skin disease that caused him to be exiled and ostracized from society. He was in a constant state of social distancing. He couldn't touch anybody. Everyone was afraid of him. And he comes to Jesus. Listen, Jesus, I've heard you're a miracle worker. And if you touch me, if you pray, if you touch my life, I know I will be healed. And so Jesus has this interruption. It was really common for him. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes it's like, if I just wasn't interrupted so much, I could get so much more done. I could accomplish so many more things. And I work with this person, And I won't name his name because you all know him, but he's tall, so it's not Pastor Adrian. And he's got big muscles, so it's not Pastor Riley. But he is a walking interruption. And one of the things he does in the office is he just sings all day. And it's not even just him practicing worship songs for Sunday. It's just like made up songs, often in falsetto. And then he puts his guitar over his shoulders and walks around the office like some traveling minstrel in Bethel Church. If you watch the kids' church skit today, we were just filming. That wasn't even a skit. That was just real life of what happens in this place. So Jesus faces this kind of stuff all the time. He's got a mission, he's got a job to do, but he's constantly interrupted. And so how does he respond to this man with leprosy? Verse 13 says, he reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 14, then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. So Jesus warned this man to keep his healing a secret. And the reason was because Jesus knew if the word spread about the healing, people would flock to him in crowds and they wouldn't be so much interested in his teaching and his ministry. They'd be interested in just getting, you know, healings and blessings from Jesus. And that wasn't his primary goal. But you see in verse 15, the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came near him, came to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. So, of course, the news did spread. Huge crowds followed Jesus. Constant interruptions, constant demands, huge popularity. Jesus became insanely busy. Now, of course, most preachers would be excited about this. Their ministry is exploding. Their popularity is growing. They're making money. They're getting book deals and getting interviews, and all this stuff is growing. But how did Jesus respond to his increased demands of his schedule and his growing popularity? Did he book more gigs? Did he schedule more ministry opportunities? Did he book a stadium every night in order to pack it full of people to come see his healing ministry? He didn't. Verse 16 tells us what he did. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. At the height of Jesus' popularity, he withdrew from the crowds to be with his heavenly Father. The busier Jesus was, the more he prioritized solitude. We typically do the opposite. Our schedules get busy, and one of the first things that drops is our spiritual disciplines. One of the first things that gets cut out of our life, as though it's not as important as our schedule, is our time with Jesus, is that focused time of solitude in the presence of God. Jesus, listen, Jesus needed silence and solitude. Jesus needed to be with his heavenly Father. If he needed it, how much more do I need it and do you need it? Now, there's several examples of this in Jesus' life. You see it all through the stories in the Gospels. In Mark's first chapter, again, it's describing Jesus' popularity. Crowds were gathering. The hype was building. His ministry was really taking off. And at the end of a super successful day of healing people and driving out demons, we read this. In Mark 1:35-37, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus is thinking like, "I know, that's why I snuck off." It's like a teenager sneaking out of the window to go to a party, but instead, Jesus has to sneak away from the crowds and his disciples because he wants to spend time with his Father. He knew he needed that time. If his life was going to be busy, if he was going to stay on mission, if he was going to, in the end, die for the sins of the world, he needed that time to remain focused on who he was and what he was called to do. Remember Jesus' baptism? It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry again. He comes, and his cousin John the Baptist announces him as the Messiah. Here comes the one who is going to come and take away the sins of the world. And the one whose sandals I am not able to untie. The one who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He's the one we've been waiting for thousands of years. He baptizes him. And after that, do you think Jesus goes and starts his ministry and starts preaching and proclaiming and begins a revival meeting? The first thing Jesus does after this inaugural announcement of his messiahship is he's led out into the wilderness to fast and pray for 40 days. The first thing he did, his first priority in ministry, was to be alone and spend time with God. Jesus had this regular rhythm of retreat and return, of work and rest, of loudness and quiet. Luke talked about this. He went to lonely places. Mark used the word solitary places. The Greek word is eremos, which means a desert place, a deserted place, a solitary place, the wilderness, or just a quiet place. To unhurry his life, Jesus prioritized spending time in quiet places. Do you have an eremos in your life, a quiet place, a place and time carved out of your day to spend with Jesus? If you don't think you need silence and solitude, or if you think you're too busy for silence and solitude, you need this more than anybody. We all need it. Jesus himself needed it. Years ago, I realized that the best time for me to have some silence and solitude and time with Jesus was early in the morning before anybody in my house got up, before the three monsters of chaos, calamity, and catastrophe woke from their den to destroy the world. I needed that time by myself to focus, to be with Jesus, to have him speak to my soul, and to be prepared for the day. And so for me, like, I do a few things in the morning. I work out in the morning. I have my quiet time in the morning. So I get up really early. Half my day is already done before anybody else wakes up. But I'm a morning person. That's just me. You're different. Our rhythms are different. So I get up. I put on the kettle. I pour the boiling water over a nice fresh ground dark roast coffee in my French press. And I sit down with my coffee. Somewhere in the Bible it says Bible and coffee go hand in hand together. I sit down, I read some Bible, and then I just spend some time with Jesus. But I sit, this is one of the best parts, I sit in my dad chair. I don't know if you have a dad chair, dads out there. For my 36th birthday, all I wanted was a dad chair. I got it, it's my space. If anybody's sitting in it, I throw them across the room. And that's the space I get. It's Italian leather, it's my spot. I've carved out this space and this time that means I am spending time with my Lord. It's a very important space and time for me. Now, my rhythm varies. Sometimes I have a list of prayer needs I'm reading through and praying through. Sometimes I just meditate on a couple passages of scripture. Sometimes I just sit and listen. And one of the things I've been doing lately to help just this quiet time is I'll literally just set a timer so that I'm not distracted and so I'm not thinking, like, when am I going to finish? Should I be done now? I just set a timer. And I've been trying to just sit in absolute silence, focusing my thoughts on Jesus, focusing my heart on him, maybe having a picture in my mind of him, maybe having a verse in my thoughts, just to give that attention to him, to allow him to speak instead of me just blabbering the whole time. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament of the prophet Elijah, and he was in a difficult time in his life, but he found himself in an eremos, in a quiet space. He was in a desolate cave on a mountain far from anybody, and he was waiting for God to speak. And as he waited there, a fire raged across the mountain, but God wasn't in the fire. A storm, you know, crashed through the cliffs, but God wasn't in the cacophony of noise. God came to him in a gentle whisper. God spoke in the quiet. God ministered to Elijah when he was alone and quiet and listening. I've been trying to do this with my kids as well. Parents, you can actually do this. I'm responsible for homeschooling Mondays and Wednesdays. Pray for me. But one of the cool things that we've been able to do, which our kids don't get at public school, is we start our days with devotions. And so we start our time, sometimes we do some of the Bethel Kids worship playlists, sometimes it's Bible stories, and then we pray together. And I've been teaching them the Lord's Prayer, and we do prayer requests, but one of the things I've done with them is I've been trying to teach them how to listen to God and how to practice silence. And I mean, that's a great practice for kids to learn in general. But even my kids are normal. They're not extraordinary in this way. My kids are loud, they're crazy, they're wild, they're energetic. But I've been actually having some success in teaching them how to sit silently and listen to Jesus. So same thing, I literally just set a timer for 1 or 2 minutes. And I tell my kids, close your eyes, get far enough away from each other that you can't distract each other, and sit and listen to Jesus. And the amazing thing is, as they're sitting there, they always hear something from the Lord. Because afterwards I say, did anybody have a picture in their mind or a thought or a feeling in their heart, and they all share the thoughts and feelings they had while they were listening. They all have profound things to say. My son, a couple weeks ago, told me he saw Jesus surrounded by 8 golden lampstands. And I was thinking, have you read the book of Revelation? Which I know he has, at least in his kids' Bibles. But this is a picture from the beginning of the book of Revelation where Jesus is among his lampstands. Now, in that picture, there's 7, but my son saw 8, which I thought was just prophetic, that Jesus is still with his church today, even in this season, that God is speaking through my son to remind him that Jesus is still with us no matter what's going on in the world. So try this with your kids, because God speaks in the quiet place. And my kids, their minds are blown, because they've told me before, when I pray to God, he doesn't talk back to me. And what they're learning is God doesn't always talk like their daddy talks, but God can speak through a thought, through a feeling, through an idea that he gives us, or a picture in our minds. So do you have a quiet place or a quiet time? It doesn't have to be a dad chair. A friend of mine, his quiet space with God is when he's hunting. When he's out in the wilderness, far from any human contact, that's where he experiences God's presence. Maybe you have a workshop in your house or a quiet space in your garden. Last weekend, I went on a 2-hour solo hike, and God met me out in the woods. We need quiet spaces, because that's the place where we meet God. So if you want to unhurry your life, you need to prioritize silence and solitude. A few quick things to think about as you apply this practice to your life. Number one, silence means shutting off external and internal noise. External and internal noise. In theory, shutting off external noise is simple. Turn off sounds, turn off music, get your phone away from you, remove any possible distractions so that you can focus in the moment. But often shutting off internal noise is a lot more challenging. For many of us, as soon as we relax and get quiet, our brains just start going. They start spinning on all kinds of things, reminding us of all the things we should be doing, the things we haven't done, reminding us of our fears and our anxieties or even our sins. All that stuff starts to pop up. And so it's sometimes the reason we can't fall asleep at night, because when we try to fall asleep, it's the first time all day we've slowed down enough to be quiet. And so your brain starts spinning on all these things that you should have given it time to think about earlier. So what we want to do in this quiet time, it's okay if you spend a couple minutes allowing your brain to spin, but then change the channel, turn it off, replace it with maybe a scripture you're thinking of or an image of Jesus in your mind. Quiet that internal life and allow yourself to listen to the Lord. Secondly, solitude is not the same thing as isolation. Those are two different things. Being alone is important for our mental and spiritual health, but isolation isn't the same thing. Solitude is about creating space for the soul to breathe and to be in God's presence, but isolation is about escape. It doesn't lead to healing, it only leads to avoidance. So for introverts, solitude is a welcome idea. Extroverts, it can be a little bit harder. Extroverts will fight the idea of solitude, thinking they don't need it, and introverts might confuse the idea of solitude with isolation. So you introverts, you need people around you too. You need connection. You need to stay engaged even during this quarantine. But think about what like our grandparents and great-grandparents and maybe a generation even further than that, what were they doing? A lot of them before the Industrial Revolution, like they were farmers. 2 generations ago, my whole family, they were farmers, Mennonite background. We were farmers for eons, I assume. And if your ancestor was a farmer, they spent hours, days, sometimes weeks alone or just with their immediate family member. Like it was an introvert paradise, right? But since the world has changed so much and things have gotten busier and more interconnected, it's almost like the world is designed for extroverts. We all need to be better at engaging with people and being social and connected. It's just the way the world is. But what's happened during the COVID-19 quarantine? The introvert has re-inherited the world. Now all of a sudden the extroverts are freaking out because they don't have the same social connectivity they had at one point. Although the introverts maybe are feeling like this isn't such a bad thing right now. But here's the thing. Extroverts, you need to let this be an opportunity to learn how to be alone with God. Because when you're alone, you're never actually alone. You're with God who is always present. But introverts, don't let this be an excuse for isolation. Remain connected somehow to the community around you. Thirdly, beware the silence. Beware the silence. Let me give you a little bit of a warning. There are many things we encounter in the quiet place. There are often reasons people don't like to sit quietly. There are things we're avoiding. There are things we're trying to drown out with noise and distraction all day. And we know what's going to come up when we sit in the quiet. So sometimes the first thing we encounter in the quiet place might not be the presence of God. Sometimes there's battles we need to fight in order to get to that space to be alone with Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Jesus went into the wilderness right after his baptism. He spent 40 days in prayer and fasting in the eremos, in the silence and solitude. But do you remember what he encountered there? He encountered evil. He encountered evil in personified form. The Satan came to tempt him and try to get him off his track. So when we get silent, sometimes the first thing that happens is we encounter evil. It's not necessarily personified evil in the form of Satan, but it's often just the malevolence in our own heart. It's the darkness inside of us. It's the sin in our lives. We're reminded of it. It's brought up. Our fears and anxieties come up. We kind of hit this wall of darkness, the stuff that we're trying to stuff away by our busyness and our distraction. But these are the things that actually need to be faced in the silence. We must encounter evil. We must face the malevolence in our own heart in order for it to be overcome. It doesn't go away by ignoring it. It merely grows in the shadows of our life until it's large enough to consume and destroy us. So when we get to the silent place with the power and help of the Holy Spirit, we can encounter evil thoughts. We can encounter the sin in our heart and deal with it and find ourselves in the healing presence of Jesus in the quiet place. When you look at Jesus' example in the wilderness, we see a couple of things that can help us with this. When Satan tempted him, Jesus didn't start a conversation. He didn't start to justify his actions. He didn't start to argue. He didn't start to tell Satan he was using scripture wrong or wrong about him. He actually was silent in that way. He didn't argue or have a conversation. All he did was quote scripture. He didn't use his own words. He just quoted scripture. So his weapons against evil were silence and scripture. And Satan fled from his presence and realized he would not be able to defeat Jesus there. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about this idea. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Look at where Paul places the battlefield. It's in arguments. It's in thoughts. It's in ideas and pretensions. Those are the things we face in silence, but we must push through those, persevere in the power of the Spirit, overcome those things, and find ourselves in the power and the presence of God, which our soul so desperately needs. So our lives are too hurried. And it's not always a matter of our schedule. It's a matter of our soul. It's an inward hurriness, a latent anxiety. We're chasing fullness of life, but in the completely wrong way. We want the results Jesus offers, but we're forgetting that he's actually shown us how to get there through his own habits and through the rhythm of his own life. Jesus was always busy, but he was never hurried. And he knew the importance, the great need of getting away to be in the quiet place, to be in the eremos, in the presence of his heavenly Father. It's how he recharged his batteries. It's where he drew his strength. It's how he maintained his relationship with God. And it's how he accomplished his mission without burning out before it could be done. If Jesus needed it, certainly we do. And he invites us to meet him there. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In the end, what we need is not necessarily more me time. We don't necessarily need a drink at the end of a hard day. We don't need a book and a bath. We need time with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the creator of our lives, the one who truly can give us the rest we are looking for. He's inviting us into that place. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. And we thank you, obviously, for his ministry, for his miracles, for his death and resurrection, and all that he accomplished. But beyond that, Lord, we get to read about the rhythms and habits of his life. And Lord, help us not just to read them and be inspired, but help us to read them and put the same things in practice so that, Lord, we can unhurry like Jesus did, so that we can fight hurry and fight the busyness and maintain a priority of having that quiet space where you can minister to us and bring healing and life to our souls. Jesus, thank you for your invitation to rest, your invitation to apprenticeship, your invitation to the fullness of life. Help us, Lord, to take the steps that you placed before us in order to experience that ourselves. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us from wherever you are. I want to encourage you to go to betheltab.ca/thewayofjesus, and there you'll find a little bit more practical stuff to help you implement the practice of silence and solitude in your life this week. God bless you and have a wonderful week.